This doesn't happen very often, but as I was looking at the text, I was thinking, well, Ephesians 6, we all know about it. You can talk lots of things about the historical armor of time and all that. So I thought, well, I'll talk about that. And then I kept being pushed away from that, not in a bad way. There's nothing wrong with that. I've preached on it before, and I'm sure I'll preach on it again. But I kept coming back to John and this, in some ways, almost problematic passage, because it is a difficult passage. It's filled with symbolism that, generally speaking, makes us uncomfortable. This whole idea of eating people and drinking their blood is not something that just sort of comes to mind immediately as a pleasant image. And I don't think it was intended to. I don't think that our sort of visceral aversion to the very notion is some kind of a modern sort of thing. I suspect this is the way it's always been. I think Jesus chose that language very specifically because it got things across in a way that you just couldn't sort of gloss over. But what was he talking about? I mean, obviously this isn't a call to some kind of simplistic interpretation about actually biting people or anything of that nature. Nobody's ever thought that unless they're just looking for something to complain about. And Jesus' followers didn't feel that either. But when we read through this passage, we see that at some point a bunch of people left. Well, why? Was it just because there was an image that they didn't like? Well, I don't think so. I think it's a bit more than that. Because when we look at this, we see Jesus talking about how, you know, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, so it says a little bit earlier, and it's repeated. There's something going on there. Because one of the things that Jesus is doing is he's putting what he has to say, because there's never been any sense from him or anyone else that this was any kind of a literal thing. He's putting what he has to say at the same plane and even above one of the most profound experiences in the history of Israel, namely the Exodus. And the Exodus, when they were released from captivity in Egypt, had all kinds of things that happened between them leaving and them arriving, one of which was the miraculous provision of food. As they wandered around in the desert, which is about as good a place to starve to death as you can come up with, I think. I haven't been in very many actual deserts, but I have been in some, and I don't really want to go back to visit any more. What they got was manna, this miraculous provision of food so they could survive. And Jesus is pulling together this very powerful image to his original hearers, because they're all Jews. I mean, that's who Jesus spoke to at the beginning. Jesus had very little interaction with people like us, with Gentiles. So when he's talking about this, when he says something like, this is the bread that came down from heaven, he's talking about himself. Your fathers ate manna and died. But he who feeds on this bread, on what Jesus is going to say and what Jesus represents and all about Jesus and being on earth, will live forever. It's an image that we can't really grasp because we haven't, that hasn't been part of who we are from the moment of birth, as it was for even sort of limited observant Jews at the time. For Jesus to start bringing that kind of thing in, what he's doing is he's saying, we had this profound experience with God as a nation hundreds and hundreds of years ago, involving, among other things, this miraculous food, and I'm better. What I'm talking about is better even than manna. What I'm talking about, these things that I say, many of which you don't understand, some of which you don't like, are even better, more important, more significant than the miracle of manna. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching, who can accept it? And I always wondered about that. And what I realized is that what I had done is I had projected back a level of ignorance on these people that was incredibly unfair. And what I looked at is I said, well, what the teaching they found hard to take was that they were going to have to eat a human being and drink a human being's blood. Well, of course, nobody thought that. Like, nobody thought that Jesus was bringing some kind of a literal bit of cannibalism into the picture. What offended them, what made it hard for them to believe, was that Jesus was saying, Jesus, someone they could see and touch, if they'd grown up in the right place, someone whose parents they knew and siblings they knew. Jesus was saying, I have something to provide. I have something to offer in my very self and in what I have to say that's even better than manna was. And they just went, no, that's just not possible. And they left. And when I started thinking about it that way, when I started putting myself into their shoes as best I could, it makes a little more sense. Before, I thought, well, they just left because they didn't understand a metaphor, which, as I said, is really unfair. To people who were spiritually acute, who were religiously aware, and were walking away from what they interpreted as heresy, or perhaps insanity. So it makes a bit more sense there. But then what do we do? Because Jesus doesn't just stop there, and he says he's aware that his disciples are grumbling about this. And he says, well, what does this offend you? How does this offend you? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? And then we have this other interesting part. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. And we have this another sort of push for people. And this is John, who tends to speak in sort of philosophical or even mystical kinds of languages. And we say, so what is going on here? The flesh counts for nothing. Is this some kind of almost Gnosticism, which is some people have suggested that John was a little Gnostic, and I don't think so. But that's that idea that there's this wisdom, this knowledge that we pursue, and everything else is not just pointless, but kind of useless. And so when Jesus says the flesh counts for nothing, is this what he's talking about? That our physical bodies are meaningless, and that what we can ascertain with our own sort of our own abilities is pointless? And I don't think so. What I do think is Jesus is reminding us that it is the Holy Spirit that takes the difficulties we have with the things Jesus says, whether it's a metaphor we don't like or him elevating himself to something at least equal, if not superior, to the miracle of feeding in the wilderness. Our own abilities can't help us there. But the Holy Spirit comes and speaks to our own spirit, as it says in other parts of the New Testament, and says, this is true. This is the life that Jesus is talking about. The Spirit gives life. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some who do not believe. And it's a reminder to us that even though we know a lot, our knowledge has limits. We're all aware of that. We all know that there are some things we don't know. But what Jesus is saying here is that there are some things we can't know without the assistance, not just of a good book or a good website, but of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that brings life to these words, that help them make sense to us so we can accept them. And even with that, not everyone's going to believe, which is troublesome for us. We have this idea that if people just have enough knowledge, if we can just explain things the right way, they will always understand what we mean. They will always know what we intend, and then they'll accept it. And Jesus is just saying that just doesn't happen all the time. Some people who have even had this interaction with the Spirit in some way choose not to believe. And I don't know what to make of that. I never have, and I still don't today. I don't have any answers for that, other than that Jesus is telling us that if we struggle with this, we're not alone. If we have some difficulties with some of the things that Jesus is asking us to do or is explaining to us, well, that's normal, because this is outside of our normal and regular day-to-day life. Even those people who have had significant experiences with the divine, the unexplainable experiences with God, they don't have those all the time. Nobody seems to live there, at least no one I've ever met. So how does this all happen then? Well, then we drop down to verse 65. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. And these things all begin to come together in a way that helps me at least understand how this does in fact work. Because we begin with this idea of Jesus saying that what he has to offer is dramatically beyond anything else that anyone has ever had. Even beyond manna, which is sort of a short form, if you will, or almost a symbol for all of those things that happened in the Old Testament that were beyond sort of human experience or human understanding. Manna was beyond them. The miracles of Elijah and the other prophets, those sorts of things, are all summed up in there. And Jesus is saying, I and what I'm bringing to you is even more significant than that. And you're going to have to have an encounter with the Holy Spirit, or it won't make sense to you. Because the flesh counts for nothing, the flesh is useless, human understanding has limits that it simply won't take us that far. And then even beyond that, we have this reminder that God calls to the people that God calls to. And there are some people who have worked a whole lot of trying to figure out who God calls and who doesn't, thinking that we can somehow ascertain from the outside the evidence of God's call, whether you want to get all the way into the language of predestination and all of those things, which much of Scripture strongly suggests we shouldn't do, not just because it's futile, but because it's unhelpful to us. Not only do we not know who God calls, because we're not God, and because there isn't some kind of a mark on their forehead or something like that that helps us know, but when we start doing that, it puts us frequently in this position of being judgmental towards other people or suggesting that we know who's in and who's out when we don't have any idea about anyone else at all. It's a reminder to us that it is God who calls, and then God enables us to hear the call and then enables us to respond to the call, because it's all about God. And after all of this, Jesus looks to the few who are still left, the 12 in this case, and says, so, do you want to leave too? You've heard all this. You've seen these people who are not strangers, who are at least acquaintances, if not friends, who have been part of this process for some period of time, following with Jesus as well as the 12. And now they've left. And Jesus says, so, you want to go? Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And that's where the sermon title comes from. Where else? Because that's what, as I was thinking about this, and as I was sort of thinking, well, Ephesians has got some fun stuff, and we can talk about things that I'm interested in, and it has value and all of that. What I kept coming back to was just that question, where else? Where else do we go? When we begin to understand that it is Jesus who has what it is that we need, that it is Jesus who in his physical being when he was here on earth demonstrated a possibility of connection with God that was brand new and beyond what anyone had ever known about before. And Jesus said the Holy Spirit makes this happen because it's beyond our ability. We simply can't think our way into a relationship with God. Because we have to have the Holy Spirit there, and we have to have God reaching out to us first. It is entirely beyond us. We don't like that kind of limitation, well, at least I don't. I don't like the idea that there are things that we simply cannot do, but this is one we simply cannot do. We cannot respond to God until God reaches out to us first and then enables our response even. And we look at all of these things and we say, well, if I want this relationship with God, then where else do I go? What else do I do? What it does is it reminds me that there are limits to everything that I have as far as understanding goes, particularly as it relates to God and to the Bible. I'm spending a lot of time in the Old Testament. That's why I put off spending detailed time in the Old Testament for a number of years because I didn't think I was going to like it, and I was right, I don't. There are loads of parts of the Old Testament that I simply don't like. I don't like the people, and I don't like what they do. But where else am I going to go? I don't have to understand everything in the Bible. But there are parts of it that I can very clearly understand. I'm responsible for those parts, and I spend time in the rest because there was a time when this passage didn't make any sense to me. When I looked at this and looked down my late 20th, early 21st century nose at people a couple of thousand years ago for being too dense to understand a metaphor. which wasn't what was going on at all. Where else am I going to go to have the experience of God than here? It would be convenient if I could do this by myself at home. So I didn't have to drive, I didn't have to interact with people when I'm feeling tired. If I could just, well, if I could lie in bed. But I can't. I have to be here. I have to be with you people. Because this is part of what it is. Because when Jesus left, he said, you know what? My body will continue. And we're it. And when we're together, we're in a profound experience of the presence of God that I simply can't get on my own at home. I can get profound experiences of God, but they're not like this. Where else? Where else was Peter going to go? Where else were those disciples going to go? Where else are we going to go? We want this connection with God. It gets tricky. Our human limitation pops up again when we start thinking about how we want something that we have been enabled to want, that we didn't know we wanted it until God pointed out to us what it actually was and then said, I'm going to equip you with enough spiritual acuity to know that this is something you need and where do we fit in there? Maybe that's a conversation we'll never really end here. But we know that we want this relationship with God. We know that we want to have this encounter with Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit in this time and in this place, even if there are difficult things that we don't understand for a period of time, and maybe some will never understand. But where else do I go? University? A good job? A philosopher? An addiction? We've tried all these things as humans, and what we come back to over and over again is Jesus. Well, where else? There's nowhere else. There's nowhere else to get this but in this word, in this place, and with this God, who has enabled us to know what we need to know, has provided the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the person of Jesus. Even the parts we don't understand, even the parts that we're working on. Because this is where we are when we want to be in relationship with God. Amen.